Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. It's a familiar story to many of us. It's the story of the rich young man. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these things I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." The significance of a thing is often where you find it. And where you find it can change the meaning of it significantly. For example, say you go to the bank and there at the teller's window with the teller is a stack of $100 bills. And you might look at it and wish it were yours, but you know it's not, so it doesn't elicit much of a response from you. But later in the day, you go out to your mailbox, you get the mail, you open it up, and there's a stack of $100 bills. A totally different reaction from you because of where it's found. Or say, for example, you go to the funeral home for a visitation, and you see a body there. You're not alarmed because that's where you expect to find bodies, in a funeral home. But then you leave and go out to your car, and you get in, and there's a body in the back seat. The significance of the thing is where you find it. It makes all the difference in the world, and it does here with this passage too. This passage in Mark's gospel is significant because of where we find it. We find it in Mark chapter 10, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you right now. But in chapter 8, Peter gives an incredible confession to Jesus. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And that is the culmination of Mark's gospel. From that point on, Jesus begins to predict that he's going to be turned over to the chief priests and then to the Gentiles. And they're going to kill him. And he's going to be buried. And he's going to rise again from the dead. So between chapter 8 and chapter 10, he's already told him this two times. He tells him again later in this chapter. Chapter 10 is Jesus' whole journey from wherever that took place, Peter's confession up at Caesarea Philippi, the journey to Jerusalem. And what he teaches them along the way, and what happens along the way, and whom he encounters along the way. The setting, that's what's significant. And the immediate setting just before this is in verses 13 through 16, so I'll just take a moment to read those so you have a little better idea of where we're going with this rich young man. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and he blessed them. That was the teaching. Anyone who does not enter the kingdom of God like a little child will never get there. Now, watching little children, they know there's some things they can't do. Grandpa, will you help me tie my shoes? From a little child. I can't reach the cereal. Will you get it for me? Mommy, can you pour the milk on my cereal? See, they realize full well there's some things they just can't do on their own. They're little children. And they understand their limitations. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, you have to understand your limitations too, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven. And having said that, Mark follows up with this story of the rich young man who came to Jesus. What must I do to inherit? Now, think about that phrase for a minute. Do you do anything at all to inherit? Not under Jewish law, certainly. Even in our society today, you don't do anything to inherit. You are, and therefore you inherit. And in Jewish law, it was very specific. If you were a son, you inherited. Too bad if you were a daughter. But if you were a son, you inherited. And so when he comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit? Well, the question kind of begs the answer, doesn't it? But this guy wants to make extra special sure that I can inherit from God, that I can be included as his child. So what do I have to do? What do I have to do to be acceptable to God? What do I have to do? And so he comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, tell me. Now, I don't think he's trying to butter Jesus up or be facetious. He said, you're a good teacher. You follow God. So what must I do to be at that level? And Jesus responds immediately. He shoots him down. He says, good? No one's good except God alone. You are not good. You never will be good enough to inherit from God. So how can you be good enough to inherit eternal life? Why would you even want to try to inherit eternal life? If eternal life is going to come to anyone, it's going to come to you from God. God alone is good. He alone can earn. And if he earns, he can give to anyone to whom he wants to give. And so to drive home that point of receiving the kingdom like a little child, Jesus couldn't have had a better case study than this guy. And I get the impression that Jesus kind of walks along with him for a while, maybe has his hand on his shoulder. Then, you know the commandments, right? Do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And the guy says, yeah, but I've done all of that stuff. Ever since I was a youth, I did it. And it brings to mind the Apostle Paul writing to, I believe it is the Corinthian church, when he says, according to the law, I was blameless. I did all of those things that the law tells me I have to do. The Jewish rabbis had 632 things you had to do to be right with God. And he said, I kept the entire list. And still I had no comfort, no assurance. So from the time of his spiritual maturity at age 12, he scrupulously kept all of these. And look, even that can't give you any security, any certainty. He still feels that he's spiritually bankrupt because there's something missing in me. And I look at him and I think, geez, there's no way I could say I've kept all of those things. I mean, I even kept them all this week, even, let alone since I was 12 years old. I mean, can you think you could do any better than he has done? And yet he's there asking, what must I do to inherit? You see, what Jesus is leading him toward is your only hope is to give it all up and to rely not on yourself, but on God. In verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Can you imagine that being said about you? Jesus looked at you and loved you. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? And yet the guy doesn't realize it, doesn't comprehend it, because it's all about me and what I have to do. What I have to do to make God love me. And here he's done nothing. And Mark includes that Jesus looked at him and loved him. You see, Mark is pointing us to the answer right there. It's not about this guy. It's not about you. It's about love. And God's love for you. And so Jesus says to him, well, okay, if you really want to know that comfort, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. Now, I've been going to church since I was a little kid. My mom used to tell me that I was born on a Thursday, and I would not have been a bit surprised if that first Sunday I was already in church. We went to church our entire lives, two times at least, morning and evening, most of them. And I've heard this message preached on a number of times. And it seems like ministers get to this point and they don't quite know what to do with it. I mean, you can't tell people, give away all your money to the poor, because within a month's time, the church benevolent fund then would be empty, because you'd have to help everybody else out. And so they kind of go halfway and say, so you must live modestly and give generously, and that's pleasing to God. But I think that's looking at this entire story with the mindset of a 20th or 21st century Western believer, not from the mindset of a first century Jewish person trying to follow God. You see, money to Jewish people was a very important thing. Not because it could buy stuff, but because it was one of the pillars of their piety. The Jewish people were taught by their rabbis that you must do three things to be in good with God: prayer, fasting, and the giving of alms. If you gave to people, you were, well, you were sharing God's blessing with them, and that was very crucial for you to be in good with God. In fact, the rabbis taught people you shouldn't give away all of your wealth, because then you won't be able to give, and then you won't be able to glorify God by your giving. And so here's this man who wants to know, how can I truly be right with God? See, Jesus thinking, well, I can't tell you you can't pray. And I can't tell you not to fast. But tell you what, get rid of all of that money that you're using to buy friendship with God. Give it all away. He says, then you'll find that you'll have treasure in heaven and you can come follow me. You see what a radical demand this is that Jesus is putting on him? He's saying to him, go for broke. Don't use this old plan that you had. Because it hasn't brought you any satisfaction. It hasn't brought you any certainty. It hasn't brought you any security in your relationship with God. So get rid of it. Don't do it anymore. Hold nothing in reserve, no plan B, and say, I will follow you. You can't do it yourself, so don't even try. And if God can't do it, you're dead in the water, but God can do it. And so, quite frankly, we can see that there's not a demand for us to give away all that we possess to the poor and then follow Jesus penniless. It's not about money. I mean, maybe for you it is. That's something you have to deal with yourself. But you see, the easiest thing in the world is for us to get caught up in our own trying, our own caring. All the work I do in church, all the witnessing I do to those around me, all of the times when I've held my tongue when I could have lashed out, all of the times when I gave love, even at the expense of giving to myself, the wonderful life we lead, we could go on and on and on. But you see, in every case, it's about you. It's about what you are doing. And Jesus says, if you really want to have some satisfaction and some certainty, don't even go there. In about 30 years in the ministry, I can't tell you how many times I've heard from people, well, I've tried to live a good life, and I've tried to keep the commandments, and I've tried. And every time, what pops into my head is, no one is good except God alone. You see, you have no certainty if you're going to try to do it on your own. You can't be good enough. So like the writer of the Hebrews says, throw away everything that hinders and every sin that would entangle you and rely upon God. And rely upon God alone. And see, that understanding of Jewish works righteousness is what prompted the reaction from the disciples. If not even the rich can curry favor with God, what hope is there for any of us? Jesus says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And he's not telling us that you won't be sitting in glory next to Elon Musk. He's telling us how hard it is for people who rely on themselves and on their own abilities to get into the kingdom of God. And the disciples who have been taught this stuff ever since they were little kids about how you have to give to impress God, they're amazed and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus' response is exactly spot on. Yeah, with man it's impossible. But it's not impossible for God. I mean, I think on the minds of each of the disciples was that question. If not even the rich can get there, then what do I have to do? How can they ever get God to notice me? I mean, it wasn't just a rhetorical question for them. It was a matter of their spiritual life and death. And Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. There's the resolution. It's not about our effort at all. It's about God. You see, the divine effort is what saves us. That's what Jesus is pointing out to his disciples on the road to Jerusalem, where you will see me handed over to the chief priest, given to the Gentiles, crucified, dead, and buried. You will see all of these things. And then watch. Because by doing all these things, I will show you that I am how you get to God. And so what he says to this young man and what he says to his disciples are all eyes on me this final week as I move toward Jerusalem. You see, for each of us, it kind of comes down to that point. And we who know the answers to all of the questions, where do we really base our hope? I mean, just a few minutes ago, I quoted question and answer 60. How are you right with God? Is it by the things you do or by the money you have or having kept all of the commandments? And it goes through this whole litany of things that I have failed at. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commands and of never having kept any of them, and even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, I mean, it can't get much worse than that, can it? Then it goes on to say, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants to me, not just eternal life, but God grants to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That is what we have in Jesus Christ, who's on his way to the cross. That is what we have. And all I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. So he says, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. It's the point it comes to for each of us. On what am I basing my hope? It's not about me. It's all about Christ. Please join me again in prayer. Lord God, there's an old song that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. May that be true for each one of us. I mean, in just a few weeks, we enter the Advent season, and we're so tempted by, the things of this world to get caught up in a wonderful, cute, little cuddly baby in a manger in Bethlehem, and how sweet it all is. But now we see you on the road to Jerusalem, the road to the cross, the road to being crucified, dead, and buried, descending into hell for us. Help us, Lord God, to accept with a believing heart these promises that you give us to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.